At this time, I'm going to encourage each of you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John chapter 20. As this morning, we will consider the impact of the most unlikely event in all of history, that of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. One put to death by professional executioners, men that loved their job. They were good at it. And we'll do so as we consider verses 11 through 23 of that chapter. It had been just a week prior that Jesus enters into Jerusalem to the acclaim of the crowds, being hailed as even the King of Israel, the sovereign one, the one who is sovereign over all things and all people. Yet we rejoice that he is not a despot. He is a king of grace, a king of mercy, a king who showers us with his love. He told his disciples, to go and to show them the full extent of his love for them as he was driving throughout his ministry and now in this last week, driving with pinpoint focus toward that time of his hour, that time when he would be lifted up, when he says some from all nations would be drawn to him, the very hour of his death, and yes, to the hour of his glory. So what happens next? You know, Jesus had taught his 12, well, now 11 dunderheads, as I like to call them. He had taught them on many occasions that, yes, as the King, as God's Messiah, as the Christ, he was going to have to go to die. But he had also told them that he would be raised. He had given to many the sign of Jonah, just as the prophet was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. And he had given them the illustration of the temple, which would be destroyed and in 3 days raised back up, the temple being the place where God himself dwells, the Lord Jesus Christ. All of that pointed to the fact that his soul would not be abandoned to the grave. No, he would rise. And while none of the disciples understood this teaching, didn't understand it until they witnessed it with their eyes and, yes, even with their own hands, and while many in our world today still try to deny the historicity of the resurrection of the Lord of glory, our great King, it is, despite all misunderstanding, despite all denial, it is historic fact. And so it is to that historical record of the resurrection of Jesus that we will turn this morning. But before we do, let's seek the face of the Father, the God who raised our Savior from the dead. Let us seek his face in prayer. O Lord our God, as we come to your word now, we pray that you would speak to our hearts, that you would show us, that you would reveal to us a Savior risen to give us life. And so, Lord, as we encounter the risen Christ, might we be obedient to his command. As he told his disciples, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you, might we embrace your sending of us. For we have, in the midst of a culture that is lost and is broken, we have a message of sure and certain hope. We have a message of joy. We have a message of life. Father, speak to us now through the reading and preaching of your word. For we come in the name of Christ. Amen. We turn to that which the apostle writes was written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the resurrected Son of the living God, and that by believing you would have life in his name. Even eternal life. This morning I'm actually going to read from John chapter 20. I'll begin in verse 1 so that we get the full context of the day and read through verse 23. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb, both of them running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by the head itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, and now picking up with what we'll look at this morning. But Mary stood outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. That word is powerful there. She went for a dead Jesus, but she saw Jesus standing. But she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Well, supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Later on, in the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Indeed, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Apollo 13 commander, astronaut Jim Lovell, is famously quoted as having said these words, "From now on, we live in a world where man has walked on the moon. That great achievement, sending men to the moon and returning them home safely, was an event that continues to shape the lives of people." That's, I guess, especially important now. We see the news that even someone from our region will be flying on Artemis II to the moon in the coming days. You know, it was all the more special because it seems so unlikely, even just a decade before, when President Kennedy issued his desire and spoke of it and put the challenge before NASA. But we also live in an age from August the 6th of 1945 onwards that we are well aware of the fact that an entire city can be destroyed with just a single bomb, and people have lived in fear of it ever since. And then there is, up through the September the 10th of 2001, we as Americans sat comfortably believing that we could not be attacked from the outside. The mainland United States was safe. We sat oceans away from enemies. But then September 11th happened. There are events like these that change the course of history, that have forever changed the perspective of people as they live their lives. These are events that change everything as to how we look at things, but they absolutely pale in comparison. They can't hold a candle to what took place on that day some 2,000 years ago with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The simple reality is this: the resurrection of Jesus Christ has changed everything. And it's all the more the case because it had seemed so unlikely. You know, the disciples, they didn't expect it. The religious leaders, they didn't expect it. They thought that disciples might try and go steal the body, but they didn't expect a resurrection. The Roman guards, they certainly, along with the authorities, they didn't expect it, but it happened. And it changed every aspect of life on earth from that day forward. Indeed, it changes all of eternity. All the result of an unlikely appearance. You know, early on the first day of the week, that first day following Jesus' death and what must have been what seemed like the longest and most somber celebration of the Passover of their lives, Mary Magdalene begins her journey to the tomb in the dark with some other women. They're going, you know, to finish the burial. They had to stop quickly on that Friday evening. They had to be home before the sun went down for that special Sabbath and Passover together. And they couldn't go then on Saturday, which maintained the Sabbath and Passover. And so they wait till early that Sunday morning to finish the job they had left incomplete. She and the others, they make their way to the tomb. And I can't imagine what they felt. As they find something honestly worse than what would have been their worst fear, they go to the tomb and Jesus is gone. So Mary hastily makes her way back to the disciples. She gets back to the city and she tells Peter and John, and chivalrous gentlemen that they are, they take off running and leave her behind in the dust. Such wonderful guys. So Mary now begins to make her way again from the upper room, which would have been likely in Mount Zion, out to where the tomb is. And this time she is, without doubt, in far worse grief than she was the first time. And then she finally arrives at the tomb, and she finds herself alone with her grief. Jesus is gone. The disciples have come and gone. The other women were also gone. And so she stands there weeping. She stands there distraught, and she peeks back into the tomb. But in this, she encounters the first of two unlikely appearances, that of two angels. And John is very specific in the presentation here. One is at the head, and one is at the foot. And we can imagine the scene, because on Friday, a crucified Jesus was placed on this slab. Doubtless, blood was still flowing from the many lashes with the whip. Doubtless, blood still dripping from the thorns tearing his head apart. Doubtless, his body still bleeding from the spear that pierced his side. Now, this appearance of the angels is thoroughly unexpected. And I want you to think about this for a second. It had been perhaps just a few minutes, maybe just a few moments before when Peter and John were there. Were the angels there then? No. They're there for Mary. They're there for her benefit. Now, the benefit is not so much in what they say to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" But it's their configuration that's important. One at the head, one at the foot, with the blood of the Lamb of Atonement dripping in between. That's a picture Israel had seen before. It was one that was that they were intimately acquainted with. It's the picture that was seen on the mercy seat. The cover to the Ark of the Covenant, that place where the high priest would enter on the Day of Atonement carrying the blood, and he would pour out the blood right there on that slab, right in between where the two angels faced each other. That unlikely appearance, the appearance of these angels in this configuration, declared to Mary that mercy had been obtained. Atonement had been made. The blood of the sacrificial lamb had been poured out. I want you to think about this for a moment. You know, God gave explicit directions to Moses. Exodus chapter 25. Explicit directions for the building of the Ark of the Covenant. Explicit directions for the mercy seat. In doing so, he was providing a picture. In giving the statement in Exodus 25, God is prophesying about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's right there in the book of Exodus. The angels, they are indeed an unlikely appearance, but as Mary completes her brief interaction with these angels, she suddenly comes face to face with a second and honestly a way more important unlikely appearance, that of Jesus himself. Mary, in the fog of her grief, not in any way expecting to see a living Jesus, well, she fails to recognize him. And we've probably all had some experience like that where we see somebody out of context and we don't immediately recognize them. But here, Mary may even have been supernaturally kept from recognizing Jesus in the same way two other disciples would be on that very same day as they traveled from Jerusalem to Emmaus. Regardless, Mary is not expecting to see Jesus, at least not expecting to see a standing Jesus. She doesn't recognize him until he utters one word, her name, Mary. At once, with the pronunciation of her name, she's no longer blinded. Her greatest fears now replaced with joy beyond what she could ever imagine. Jesus knows her by name. Jesus has called to her by name. Jesus has paid the penalty and obtained mercy for her for her sin. Jesus has been risen so that she too, sinner that she is, can have life. You know, as I read through this encounter, one of the things that strikes me in it is how both the angels and Jesus greet Mary with the exact same words. Woman, why are you weeping? And that same question can be directed at each and every one of us. Why are you so distressed by this crazy world? When you see the news, why does it upset you? Why does it cause you to be in fear? Why do you wonder what in the world is going on? If you are a believer, then Jesus has called you by name. If you are a believer, then Jesus has died to purchase your life. Jesus has been risen so that you can have life, even eternal life. And honestly, when you consider that Jesus went to the cross yet was raised, is any of this garbage that troubles us bigger than our Christ? Jesus is alive, and in him we have life, certain eternal life. Much greater is that than anything we face in this life. So, Christian, why are you weeping? Come and behold, we serve a resurrected Savior. From an unlikely appearance of Jesus, we see, secondly, in this text, the calling of an unlikely witness. The very first witness to the resurrection of Jesus is not one of his inner circle. In fact, two of them had just been there, and Jesus refused to appear to them. It wasn't any of the other disciples. Noah's first witness was Mary of Magdala, a woman. What an unexpected calling we see here. You know, in that time, a woman couldn't even enter a court and give eyewitness testimony. A man wouldn't even speak to a woman who wasn't his wife. The Pharisees say, why would we waste our words? But it was a woman that Jesus chose to be the witness to the most important event in all of history, his resurrection. But, you know, we shouldn't be surprised at that. Jesus broke the social norm and went through into Samaria. And who does he choose to be his witness to the lost in Samaria? A woman. It was a group of women that Jesus chose to be his witnesses as he hung lifted up upon the cross. Jesus not held captive to the sinful cultural customs of his day. He was obediently captive only to the will of his Father. And so he chooses a woman, Mary, to be his witness. But in Mary, we see too the unlikely witness of the Son of God through a sinner. You know, if we were to be hauled into court, brought up on some charges, think about who it is you would call to be your witnesses. You would choose the people of the most notoriety, somebody that when the jury heard they were on your side, they would be swayed. But who was Mary? She was a sinner. She's not the woman caught in adultery, as some churches falsely allege. But both Mark and Luke make it clear that she is a woman from whom Jesus cast 7 demons from her. Now, the belief at that time was to be so possessed by demonic activity that one had to be such a great sinner, especially one who's captivated not just by a demon, but 7 demons, a perfect number of demons. Mary had to be a great sinner, yet she's a great sinner healed by a greater Savior. A great sinner who that great Savior went to the cross. A great sinner for whom this Jesus was resurrected so that she could have life. And the amazing thing when you think about that is Jesus calls us. When we're honest about it, the one thing we're great at is sinning. So we are unlikely witnesses in the world. But God calls us, male and female. Every color of skin, married or single, all are called to give testimony, to bear witness to the world that Jesus was raised, that Jesus is even now alive, that Jesus is reigning, seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, that Jesus will return for his witnesses in the fullness of glory. Oh, great sinner that you are, be a great witness. An unlikely appearance issues forth in an unlikely calling to an unlikely witness. But what we see then finally is an unlikely message. The unlikely message is one which is first and foremost, it's one of peace. Shalom. You know, peace is, at least the word shalom, biblical peace, is not just the absence of conflict. Peace is rather the binding up, the making whole of something. And the disciples, they needed a lot of making whole. They're living in fear. That's not peace. They're locked away in a room so that they can hopefully find some safety. That's not peace. They're troubled, deeply saddened because this rabbi they had submitted their lives to had been dead, and now they're hearing these stories from the women, but they can't possibly be true. They don't know peace. So Jesus appears to them, and he says to them, Shalom lechem, peace be with you. Now, I want you to consider for a few moments, let's just hit the rewind button a little bit, and we go back to the last night of Jesus' life in John chapter 14, and Jesus issuing forth his last will and testament to his disciples. He says to them, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I give it not as the world gives it to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." So now here we find them just a mere 4 days later. Jesus comes to them and he finds them afraid and he finds their hearts troubled. So he places before them the exact same words, shalom, peace. Jesus came to provide his disciples with peace, to make them whole. And he comes to us with that very same word, peace. As we gather on this joyful day, are you troubled? Are you afraid? Perhaps heartbroken? Do you wonder what it is that's going on in your lives? Why the car broke down this morning? Why this? Why that? We wonder. And Jesus says to us, peace. And Jesus says, I'm not giving you a peace like the world does. You know, the world offers us things that might just put a little Band-Aid over the problem, that might make us feel better in the moment, that provide a temporary escape, a brief sense that, okay, I can make it through this. But the scriptures say that Jesus provides us with a peace that transcends all of our understanding. The Apostle Paul writes these words to the church in Philippi. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. The risen Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious, therefore, about anything. But in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It's this peace, a peace which transcends all human understanding, that the risen Christ alone can provide. Think of it. It wasn't that long ago that we celebrated Christmas, and won't be that long till we celebrate it again. And in just over a week, I have on my calendar the plan to think through what we're going to do at Christmas this year. Jesus came as the Prince of Peace because he alone is the giver of shalom, the peace of God. And most importantly, he alone is the one who provides peace with God. For the unlikely message is that of peace through forgiveness. Man, we don't only need peace within. My heart races sometimes and I get to be in trouble and I need peace within. We not only need peace with one another. Well, we see the strifes and the jealousies. We've talked about that. We not only need peace from the creation itself as these big storms cause all these problems and earthquakes and such. But what we most need peace with is peace with God as sinners. We're all born with a nature of sin. We're those who think in sinful ways, who speak to one another in sinful ways, who act in sinful ways, both towards God and towards man. We need peace with God. The scriptures tell us that our natural inclination is one of enmity. It's one of hatred, separation. And all that requires the judgment of a holy and righteous God. What man stands most in need of is forgiveness. We need to experience the forgiveness of God above all things. As David cries out in Psalm 51, we read it on Friday night at Lock Raven in our Good Friday service. David cries out against you. You only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Yes, David needed forgiveness from man. He had sinned against Uriah. He had sinned against Bathsheba. He had sinned against countless others. But he had offended God first and foremost. He had sinned against his heavenly Father, and so have we? We must experience God's forgiveness, or we will experience God's judgment. You know, we use that word forgiveness a lot. And sometimes I wonder if people really understand what the word means. Forgiveness is the choice of a party that has been offended to not hold the offense against the one who committed it. It's to treat them as if no offense had ever occurred. Forgiveness is that for which Jesus went to the cross. Forgiveness is that which was achieved by his death in our place. And it is then verified, it is given the stamp of approval that indeed it is finished by his resurrection on the third day. Forgiveness is that which mankind stands in the greatest need of. So Jesus gives to his disciples a message of forgiveness. But honestly, forgiveness is not only what we need. Forgiveness is what we need to give to others. We must, even in great pain to ourselves, we must choose to not hold offenses against those who sin against us. We need to treat them as if they have not. I mean, honestly, let's get real for a minute. Isn't that what we prayed for earlier? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us, Lord, in the way just as we forgive others. Is that really how you want God to forgive you? In the way that you forgive others? I'm thankful God doesn't listen to that prayer. He says, no, I'm going to forgive in Christ. Forgiveness isn't easy. Forgiveness is costly. Think about what our forgiveness cost the Lord Jesus Christ. It cost him emptying himself of everything that was his in heaven. It caused him being despised and rejected, not being received by his own. It cost him going to the cross and being lifted up. It cost him laying in the grave. If Jesus could graciously do that, if he could mercifully do that for a wretch like me, how can I not forgive when others sin against me? Maybe what we should pray for is that the Lord would give us a spirit of forgiveness so that we would be able to forgive as he first forgave us. But isn't that exactly the context here of how Jesus speaks about it? For this unlikely message of peace through forgiveness is given in the context of his giving the Holy Spirit. Forgiveness isn't granted, much less understood or practiced, apart from the Christ who accomplished our forgiveness and applied it to us through the working of the Holy Spirit. But as we have the Spirit of peace, the Spirit of forgiveness, so we can understand, so we can live with, so we can extend to others the peace and the forgiveness that is ours and ours in the risen Christ alone. In Jesus' resurrection, we find his unlikely appearance to an unlikely witness who will proclaim his unlikely message. In this historical event, you understand, this is no fairy tale. This is no science fiction. It is history. Paul says, there are witnesses to it. You can go talk to them. Well, you can't, but the people of his day could. And Paul says it in such a way as to say, go search them out. You can verify this. People died defending this message. This is the cornerstone of our lives, the cornerstone of our hope, the cornerstone of our peace. And so as we conclude on this Easter Sunday, I want to challenge you with one simple word of application. As Jesus chose a woman, a sinful woman at that, to be his witness. As he chose these disciples, these 11 dunderheads who were afraid, who would lock themselves away, as he chose them to be his witnesses, so he calls us to add our witness. As the Father sent me, even so I am sending you. When I look around this room, I see some unlikely witnesses. I see plenty that I probably wouldn't want to call to the stand for my benefit. But Jesus says, I want you to be my witness. I want you to share with the world how I have been raised and how I have given you life. We are to share the life, the death, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to add our witness to his forgiveness and peace. We're to extend in our witness that forgiveness and peace to others. We're to live with the peace of Christ, a peace that transcends all understanding, regardless of the garbage that surrounds us. My friend, our world stands in great need of peace. Does anybody here question that? Even just flipping through the scroll this morning, the carnage and the pain that's wrought in our very own city. We need peace. And our government can try all it wants. The bars and the guys on the street, they can try to provide all they can. The pornography on the screens, the gambling halls, they can provide something for a moment. But only the risen Christ can provide true peace. My friends, be the beautiful feet on the hills that bring the good news, the unlikely message of peace, peace in the risen Christ and peace in him alone. To that end, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you that in the Prince of Peace, we find peace, the making whole of that which is broken through the resurrection of Christ. In him who is risen indeed, we can have peace within ourselves. We can have peace with one another. We can have peace with the very creation you have made. But Lord God, in him, we have peace with you. We are reconciled by the blood of Christ. We are given life, even the life of Christ in his resurrection. And so, Lord, I pray that you, by your Spirit, would move in your people, that we would, with every breath, be a witness to the risen Christ. That the life, the forgiveness, the peace that you have given to us, that we would extend to others. Lord, might this be the day that many are risen in newness of life as they come to trust in Christ. Father, be so pleased, for we would give you the praise. We would sing, Hallelujah, Christ is risen. Lord, we would give you the thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.